Okay, friends. Oh, this thing is really on here. So raisers, one, come on in. We're going to start. And we're glad you're here on this beautiful day. Huh? Is it amazing? I've been gone a little bit in the middle of the week, and I've missed you, but I know you've been well cared for. And so I hope it's not a letdown when I come back. But we have a wonderful team, don't we? And again, that's a good model of how God designed the church to be, is to be a team, a plurality of leadership and gifted, different gifts. So I'm delighted to be a part of that team. So we are going to jump in. This is a very, I always say this is a really a wonderful conversation we're going to have tonight. And it's one that I've just found my soul being sort of refreshed as I've kind of rethought this through a little bit today. So I'm hopeful that you will be refreshed of heart and mind as well. But thank you for being with us and just being a part of this motley crew called Christ Community. It's pretty fun, actually, I think, most of the time. So let me just pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we praise you. We recognize you are the giver of all good gifts. And in your grace, we not only stand, we delight. Thank you, Lord, for not only creating us, but in your mercy and grace and mystery, through the gospel of redeeming us and calling us to yourself. Lord, help us never to lose sight of that great joy and great gift that you've given to us in Christ and the hope we have. So, Lord, now allow this time to be a time of profitability. Stretch our minds and our hearts. And I thank you again for the beauty of your plan and the beauty of your church. And I thank you for each person who's made a commitment to come to engage, to grow in Christ-likeness, and to be a part of your mission in the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, what I'd like to do, we're on session six, and I'd like to just, I scribbled, this is good penmanship for me, by the way. I don't know, it must be a good day. I mean, I was like, whoa, I actually can read it. but I wanted to review briefly, because we're going to keep this review in mind, how these are designed to be the common threads of a conversation. So I'd like to have interaction with you, first of all, okay? And then I'm going to ask you a question in just a moment, but Razor's Edge is probing a big idea. What's the idea? What's the idea? Ready? What's the big idea we're looking at? I can wait. Tome, yes, and tome is about this, yeah, integrity or this life. The life we're designed to live, this integral life, right? Okay, so that is our big idea we're probing. In other words, there's lots of other tributaries of thought that we're going to follow, but I just want to keep reminding us that God designed us to live a certain way. Our heart longings in the world points us that way, but we wrestle with living that life because we live in a fallen world, and God has given us the design and the empowerment to live this life. So we're going to unpack that, okay? So the big idea is nestled in a big story, right? It's his story. And we've used the language of a four-chapter story just to help us remember kind of where we are in the infinite complexity of God's word. And the four-chapter story is, right, if we take all the Bible, four chapters, it's not hard to remember, original creation, right? Creation, fall, redemption. Awesome, okay? So, and we use the language, that's okay, you can let it go. We use the language of creation, original creation, tells us what ought to be. So that's the ought, right, what ought to be. Then the fall reminds us what is, so ought is. And then the wonderful story of the gospel, I mean, the gospel in one sense is all the story, but the greatest proclamation is that this is not the end, right? That something can be and something will be. And the glorious truth of the gospel is that we do not have to live in the is, that we are a part of God's redemptive story in Christ. And one day, we will fully experience this, the fullness of God's design. So we want to keep that big story in mind. These are like signposts that help us navigate through infinite complexity. One of the things I want to make sure we all understand is that what we're trying to do is take the infinite, extraordinary, awesome revelation of God in all its multi-layers and mysteries. We're trying to navigate through it, and we're trying to find our way through it. And so we try to use these as four signposts. If you keep these big signs in mind, it'll help you to know where you are in the storyline. It'll help you probe deeply the complexity, okay? And you never, never exhaust it. And all the interconnectivity. It's one of the great joys of being a teacher, because we learn a lot more every time we try to teach something. Every text is multi-layered. Chat. I had nothing to do with that. You think I should have my name changed? It's a high bar. It's a high bar. I mean, we'll guard against arrogance. That's pretty fun. I like that. I didn't see it. So, okay. So we have a big idea. I know I do want to land a plane, but I just want to make sure we keep remembering that, because it's easy to forget that. We have a big idea about this integral life that God designed us to live, that Christ makes possible for us to live. It's not where he sets us up for failure. But one day, we will fully live it. We need to keep that tension, because we're in this already not yet, and we're not going to fully live into it now, but we are heading that direction. Okay, so I think that's just important to remember. Okay, so the main character of the story is who? It's Jesus, or we'd say the triune God, ultimately, right? God is the main character. Jesus speaks that all of Scripture speaks of him. Okay, so in the story, this story, there's nestled a big idea of this life that God designed us to live. But the main character is not us. As glorious as we are, because we are his image bearers, right? Our value is not what we do ultimately, it's who we are, who we belong to. But I just want, the main character is God. So as we unpack, are unpacking this storyline and Razor's Edge, we began to look again at the nature of God, the character of God. And again, you know, what is God like? It's a big question, right? I mean, it's a lot. But we've tried to highlight, first of all, that the Scriptures tell us that this life we long to live is understood in wisdom, and the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. We start with that. And the fear of God establishes boundaries between the created and the creator, and so forth, okay? And that's why the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It's not just, you know, crouching in the corner, okay? Some real partial view of God. He's going to just smite me dead. I mean, God is not one to trifle with, obviously, and sin is serious. But it really established boundaries. So we looked at boundaries and why that's so important in terms of creation, design, and boundaries. Then we began to unpack the love of God. And we looked at three words that from the Old Testament give us a broader picture of the love of God. Remember, we had a bullseye. This is going to be fun, right? There's a bullseye, three layers about the love of God. Remember what they are? From outside to inside. David appeals to the love of God using these three words in Psalm 51. Remember that? It's very important how he approaches it. The New American Standard, I love this text, says, "Be gracious to me." So he starts outside. Be gracious to me. So the outside circle for all of creation is God's what? It's his grace. It's his gracious love, and it's broad. You know, we use the word around here, common grace. And this is a really important. Jesus will build on this, common grace. God's common grace. So God's gracious love. So first of all, David appeals in this penitent psalm for God to be gracious to him. He's a created being. All of creation God is gracious to. So he says, be gracious to me, O God. Then we looked at the next word last week, and we traced how this chesed, or chesed love, this loyal love, is so central in the theme of the Old Testament and following it through. It's God's loyal love tied to his covenant. So this is his loyal love. Sorry, my... And then last week, which is one of my awesomely favorites, is we looked at the bullseye, right? The loyal love tied to his covenant love, his covenantal community. This is all of creation. But God has a bullseye love for those who are his. It's a familial love. It's a child-parent love, and it has a feminine nuance from rechem, which means the womb, okay, that someone's birthed from that. So this word of tender love is very, very important to understand, that it moves from the outside to the inside. And so in David, this is God's tender love. We'll use that language. So these three Hebrew words describe the love of God in a powerful way. There are other words, but it describes the love of God. So David, when he is outside of fellowship, when he sins so egregiously against God, has the gall to approach God as a horrible, rotten sinner, right? A holy God. How does he do it? He starts on the outside, and he moves into God's deepest love for him. So it's just really important. The psalmist understands that. He says, be gracious to me according to your loving kindness. Notice not only according to your loving kindness, that loyal love, but also according to your compassion. Then he says, now blot out my transgressions. So this idea of the love of God in the New Testament really builds off this rich backdrop of God's extraordinary love, not only for all of creation, what he has made, his love for his world, his good world, that he said was good, 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 exceedingly good in Genesis. But not only that, as we're going to look, he chooses a covenant, to make a covenant with a people to redeem this world, Abraham, and so forth. But at the very heart is this tender love. So we just unpack again a little bit, just a little bit about the love of God, in particular how it draws us to intimacy with him. Now, tonight we're going to look at the outpouring of God. This is the language I like because there's no reason, humanly, God needs anything, right? He is perfectly, there's big theological words for this, but he's perfectly happy, completely contained, self-fulfilled in himself, in his triune glory. He doesn't need anything, okay? So the question is, why does he create? Why does he invite other entities or people or persons into his realm? Why does he create it for any reason at all? Okay? So those are big theological questions, but God in his nature is an outpourer. The very nature of his Trinitarian being, he is an outpourer, and that is a function of his love. Okay? So where we are tonight is we're going to unpack the overflow of his outpouring is his mission in the world. His mission in the world and creation. For example, Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. Whereas Paul will use this in Romans, this language that all of creation speaks of God's glory, even without words. It speaks of God's glory, okay? So let's look tonight at your outline. We're going to follow this a little bit, but I wanted to set this up because I think it's important. Does this make sense so far where we are? Okay, just the flow and the conversational trajectory. Any questions up to this point? What we're trying to do? Got it down? Okay. So if you'll open up to page 71, then let's look at, as we think about God as an outpouring God, his mission in the world. What the Bible story tells us is not only who God is, but what he's up to in our world. Who God is and what he's up to in our world. So the word mission has lots of things that come into our mind. So I'm going to erase this, and I'd like you to just, let's just talk a little bit about this idea of this word mission. Okay, mission. It's pretty popular. We have a street named Mission Road. there is a movie, a great movie called The Mission, which I really loved. But mission is a really popular word. We have a mission statement. What is your mission? So what are some words that come to your mind? I'll just kind of write them up here. When we think about mission. Mission. What is mission? Direction. Good. These are all good, by the way. I'm just in panic over that. I don't know how to do it, because if I don't say each one is good, or that's really good, so mine wasn't as good as everything else. It's really good. But don't say anything, and you think, oh, that was terrible. Okay, so direction. Anyway, direction, yeah, excellent. I'll just say excellent each time. Purpose. Purpose, excellent. Okay, purpose. Goal, excellent. Very good. What else? Mission. Other things that sort of pop in your mind? Plan. Excellent. Job. Excellent. What else? Objective. Excellent. Okay. Any other thoughts? We think of mission. What things jump into your mind? Anything else? Calling. Excellent. These are very big words. Go. Ooh, yes, excellent. Go. There's an action. Go. I like that. Focused. Okay, Anything else? Excellent. Anything else? Just pops in your mind. Mission. Mission. What does that word connote to you? Anything else? Okay. Great. You're thinking. So the title of the lesson is The Mission of God. So when we attach that word mission to God, what comes to our mind? Most of us probably think of missionaries or things like that, right? We think about mission, missionaries, the mission of God in the world. And so I want to unpack that a little bit through just a theological thread. What we're going to look at tonight is to look at God as an outpour and his mission in the world and then apply it to our lives. At the core is God's desire to reveal himself. When you look at Scripture, God's mission is a self-expressive mission. It is to reveal himself to his creation. Now, how has he revealed himself? In Scripture, we have a picture of the triune God, the very nature of the Trinity, and that is a mystery, isn't it? Don't ask me to explain all that. But there's certain dynamics that we see about God himself, the one true God. We see this picture of triunity, the threeness and oneness, and there's all kinds of language to try to deal with these tensions, okay? But what you see, most importantly, is that there is a distinction. There's unity, there's diversity and community, and in that diversity, community, and unity, there is an infinite kind of intimate love, this threeness in one. And this, in this intimate love, out of this love, we have this kind of language that you guys have raised, this idea of God's directional focus, God's outward focus, his purposing. And what we have here is the picture of God sending. God sending. So particularly, we know John 3, 16 and 17. I'd like you to turn there. It's a very common verse. But let's start here with John 3, 16 and 17. God's ultimate outpouring throughout all eternity and history is the giving of the Son to be incarnate flesh. God's sent one. So let's look at John 3. I'm going to read that. You probably already know that, but 3, 16 and 17. Let me just read that as we start. For God so loved the world, just listen to it carefully. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Okay, so when you look at this summary, when you think of God's mission, what stands out to you? What is God saying in this text of Christ? What are the words that jump out at you? Love. Okay, remember I mentioned this. Very good. Love. Incredible sense of the force or the outpouring of his triune love. Yeah, for God so loved the world. What does the world mean here? This word is a vastly used word. It's what is the world? What is the scope? What is the focus of that outpouring? All creation. Excellent. Excellent. Okay? This sometimes we miss, and Paul in Romans will bring this up. Other texts will bring it. Yes, we are the crown of creation, and Christ died in his substitutionary atonement for us. But God's outpouring is including us and very important, but it's much more than that. It's all creation groaning for God's for redemption, okay? So I really appreciate you picking that. For God so loved the world, this word cosmos can be used in many, many different contexts, but it's a broad idea of God's redemptive scope in the world, okay? His love extends to all creation. His redemptive plan, his mission, touches all creation. That doesn't mean that everything is going to be saved in the sense of universalism, okay? But his mission is outward. Okay, so for God so loved the world, what? He gave, okay? So this idea of giving is a sense of extraordinary sacrifice. And the parental idea of love and the imagery of love of father, son, so forth, you can imagine what it's like to give up a child, if you want to use that language. I mean, the metaphor breaks down. But there's an incredible sense of sacrifice built into God's mission. God's mission is a sacrificial mission. At the very core is giving up his only son. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Now, what does perish say? Perish says that there is a tremendous consequence to this mission, for good or evil, right? There's a sense of life or death. So God's mission has an extraordinary consequence. When we think about God's mission in the world, we've unpacked the sense of love. It touches all of creation. It has an extraordinary consequence. God's mission is going somewhere. We've used this language. It is sovereign. It is intentional. It's moving. History's moving in this direction. But the consequences have a contrast of perishing or life. Okay? So, I mean, we emphasize that, but then it says God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Okay? So it's a very common text, but if we unpack it, we begin to see the pieces that are woven through all of Scripture that make that verse really sing to us. Okay? So that is God's love. God's love is ascending love. If you turn the page, then let's unpack. Does that make sense so far? Does that flow? Okay? Very common verse, right? Most of us, if we've been in the Bible at all, we know that verse. But there's just so much there that connects to all the threads of Scripture. Okay, so what I'd like to do, and in your outline, if you'll hang here with me a little bit, these are major missional milestones in the story progression of the Bible. We've looked at covenants, we've looked at timelines, understanding chesed, this loyal love. We want to now look at the story, but look at it through missional milestones. So again, open up if you would. First of all, we'll look at Genesis 1 through 3 very quickly. We start right here. 1 and 2 is the chapter 1, right, and then the fall. But God is on a mission in Eden, and God's mission in Genesis 1 and 2, we find God creating for his pleasure this good world. Distinct within that creation is humankind. We've already looked at this in Razor's Edge, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Notice the text that we are made in God's image. There is a uniqueness now in creation that God creates beings that can communicate with him, okay, that reflect him, unlike all of other creation. So he's inviting into his perfect completeness us. He didn't need us. That's the point. When we get to Genesis 2 now, not only are we invited into this intimacy, now we're not ever going to be God, okay? There's a boundary, right? But we are his image bearer. Now we are invited into this joyful Trinitarian intimacy of love. In Genesis 2, not only do we have intimacy with God, now we partner with God. If you look at 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So God's design in his missional outpouring, his outpouring of creation, was that all of creation would glorify him, would reflect his handiwork, Psalm 19, but also we as his creatures, unique, would reflect his image, and with that we would have the unique capacity to know him in his triune glory. Male and female, to know him as male and female we are. To know him, but not only know him in some distant way, but to partner with him, to collaborate with him in creation. Okay? So his mission involved us collaborating, co-creating with him. 2:15, in the garden, God's design was we would create with him. Okay? So as image bearers, we have the creation mandate here. To be fruitful and multiply in Genesis 1, how does that look? This creation mandate now involves our participation with him. So God's missional outpouring invited us in a unique category of creation to be co-laborers with him, to participate with him, to create culture with him, to join him in his creative enterprise. He didn't need us. He could have done it. Like Jesus said, the stones would cry out. But he invites us into it. Okay, out of his intimate love and wanting to share with us the joy that his triune glory experiences. Okay? Does that make sense so far? So that's the picture of it starts. God's missional outpouring, that's the language I love, outpouring a mission, starts in a perfect, pristine garden of creation. But we know what happens. Genesis 3, right? Genesis 3, this is corrupted. But it's not obliterated. So if you go to Genesis 6, just go to Genesis 6, you have this picture of God. We said this is where God did not give up on creation. It got so bad, humankind got so bad, There's this conversation God has with himself and all that mystery. Verse 6, after seeing the wickedness of his world, the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So God could have just stopped right there. But what does God do? God extends to Noah favor. He extends to Noah favor. And he decides in the text, and it's a gift that he gives Noah, okay? Noah is an integral person, but it's a sense of grace. So what God does then is he decides in all this Trinitarian mystery, I'm not going to blot this out. I'm going to redeem it. I'm going to rescue a remnant and redeem my creation. His mission did not change. And that was to bring redemption to his creation. Okay? So his mission is the same. Okay, so when we look at the early part of Genesis, we see that. Now, as we look at 12, 15, and 17 of Genesis, we find Abraham, right? So what we find, if you turn to Genesis 12, God chooses Abram, and he calls him out of Ur of Chaldees, and he sends him on a mission, right? He sends him out. And in 12, 15, and 17, let me just highlight, I'm not going to read it all, but highlight, first of all, in 12, verses 1 through 3, you have this language of going. Go. Leave the familiar and go to where I'm going to take you. Okay. This is going to be important later in the Great Commission, what Jesus says to disciples. Go. Okay. The connectivity there. In 12, 1 through 3, you have three themes of God's mission. The mission is going to involve a land, a seed, and a blessing. These are the three themes that emerge in this missional mission of God. Land is going to be important in terms of the covenant land, and it's going to be important in the new heavens and new earth one day. Okay, following the story through, creation, fall, redemption, new creation. A place. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. So this idea of the mission of God of restoring his world, it's a land, a seed, which means the multiplication of people, and he will be given a new name, right? Abraham will call him Abraham. He'll be the father of nations. God is going to touch all the nations. His mission is going to touch all the nations through Abraham. In Genesis 15, between that time, there's no heir, right? I mean, there's no Sarah's barren. So in Genesis 15, what you have is that God takes Abraham. So Abraham's like waiting. When is this going to happen? What's going to happen? He takes him out. He says, look at the stars, Abram. My mission is going forth through you. Even though everything looks bleak right now, I'm going to bless you. And through you, all the nations that we're going to bless, there are going to be people like the stars in the sky. Okay, that's 15. And then 17, he's 90-some years old. He says to Abraham, I am the Lord God Almighty. Now walk before me, be whole, and I'm going to bless you. And through my covenant and my story, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. So we begin to see that the mission of God flows through Abraham, this covenantal idea we looked at last week, and the sense it's going to be broad in scope. All the nations of the world are going to be blessed with that. Okay? So what you have here is that God covenants with Abram, and you have this unifying theme of the whole Old Testament around this Abrahamic covenant, all the way through it. All the way through it. Okay? So when we think about the mission of God, it starts in Eden. It is not abandoned in Genesis 5 and 6. That's important to understand. God was like ready to abandon it. That's the picture. But he didn't. So the picture of the Noahic covenant and then the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, 15, and 17. Now, the mission of God continues in the story. We have the story of Exodus, right? So if you have your Bible again open, turn to Exodus 6, 2 through 8. I'm just going to read that section. Just a little bit to give us a flavor of this. And then I'd like to ask you a couple questions about what does the mission of God now look like? There's certain themes that build, right? They're in Egypt. They're in slave labor. God had promised all this to Abraham. What's happening? You know, they're not only being a light to the nations, they're making yucky bricks as slaves in Egypt. So what has happened to God's mission? What has happened to God's mission? What has happened to God's mission? Has he abandoned us? This is going to be a constant theme throughout the Old Testament. So we have in Genesis or Exodus 6, starting with verse 5, God speaks to Moses and says, "Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered what? My covenant." See that? "I remember my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to" who? "Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord Almighty." Okay? So here we have this snapshot. And what are the themes in this picture of God's mission? What are the themes? God is at work here, right? What are the themes? What do you see? God's mission involves what here? Redeeming, very good. Delivering, see the emphasis of delivering, right? From bondage, the theme of bondage. Yeah, so it's not just deliverance, it's taking them somewhere, right? Wonderful. And this is really important how a Christian sees history, for example. A biblical view of history has this sense of God's intervention and moving us to a direction. Very good. Anything else you see there? We think about the mission of God. What are the elements of the mission of God? Deliverance? Rescue? Sending them out? Right? A direction, a plan? Okay? There's a land. It's a redemption of a people and a place. Don't miss that. God's mission involves people, yes, but the place in which they dwell. Okay? Good. Very good. Good observations. Okay? So Exodus has this idea, the mission of God is this liberation, redemption, the sending out of God's people from bondage. There's a covenant established, and there's a promised land. Now, as the story builds, you have these themes of the mission of God, but you also have the prophets saying, there's a person coming. There's a person coming. His name is Yeshua Mashiach, the Messiah, the Messiah, the Messiah, who will give ultimate deliverance. It's not just a covenant. He's going to bring a new covenant. We know that from Jeremiah later. But the prophets are going to say, one day, someone's coming. Someone's coming. We have then 400 years of silence, waiting, 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 longing for their deliverance. So the picture then builds is there's someone coming, the anointed one, who's going to accomplish God's mission. It can't be done by the law itself. It can't be done by anything else but a person. So the mission of God then is centered, we get to John, the New Testament, right? In the fullness of time, Galatians says, God sent his son. So God's mission now in Jesus, I think this next one, let's look at John 1:1-18. Does this make sense so far? We're tracing the threads through a missional thread and not just a covenantal thread or chesed thread, okay? We're just looking at these milestones of God's mission and what they tell us about God's mission in the world. And then we'll talk about how we join it. Okay, John chapter 1. Let's highlight a little of John 1. You'll notice right away that the writer John connects the story to Genesis, right? John chapter 1, the first few verses sound just like Genesis 1 for a reason. God's mission in Genesis 1 and God's mission in John 1 have not changed. Okay? There is a sense of original creation and new creation. And Jesus is going to look at Nicodemus and say, you have to be born again. You have to be recreated. You have to be made new. Okay? So you have the language of Logos. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now notice creation redemption themes. All things were made through him. Genesis, right? The triune God. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then, verse 12, but to all who received him, he came into this world, it says, he made. And then verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. It's this language of children. You should have a real appreciation of that now in terms of this special love, this rechamim, this kind of love. Who were born, notice, not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And then the great verse 14, and the Word, the living Word, the eternal Word, became flesh when God sent him, right, and dwelt among us. The Word is literally tabernacled. He created a space. He invaded this space. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So we see here that the mission of God is centered in Christ, the grand mission of God, and it has two powerful outpourings of it. John puts the mission of God centered in the incarnation of Christ, the person and work of Christ, and you'll notice that we beheld him filled with this glory. This is the Shekinah glory, the kaveh, the weightiness of God himself. But notice how John says this mission of God goes forth with grace and truth. And the story of the gospel will bring those two things powerfully together, of the grace of God and the truth of God. Jesus is the incarnation of that. Now, so why is that important? Stay with me. When we think about the mission of God and our participation in it, it is centered in Christ, in the person and work of Christ, and it has, the mission of God, has a distinct fragrance of both grace and truth, overflowing. The word flow or full is this outpouring. It is overflowing with grace and truth. And this is so important for us because in a fallen world, the mission of God often gets sidetracked, where grace and truth are not outpouring through the mission of God. Both are vital. Both are vital. Okay, so let's just continue on just a moment here. We're getting pretty close. I want to kind of wrap it up a little bit with practicality. But does that make sense so far? It's just as we just trace the storyline of the mission of God through Scripture. Now, we get to John chapter 20. If you just go through there, a little further down, John 20, at the end of John 20. Now, Jesus tells us as the church that we are sent. We are sent. The created becomes the called, becomes the redeemed, becomes the sent ones. So what we have in John 20, after his resurrection, right? John 20, after his resurrection, he says to his disciples, verse 21, Jesus said to them, peace be with you, this sense of shalom, this how God designed the world. Remember those three words, tom, shabbat, and shalom? When Jesus says, peace be with you, he is not just saying, hey, chill out. He is saying, I am peace. I am the resurrected one. I am bringing peace. Now this peace that God designed is now yours because of my life, my death, my resurrection. Okay? This word is just loaded when he says, peace with you. Okay? It's not just a Hebrew greeting. Okay? Peace be with you. Now notice what he says. Why? As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Okay, so what we have then in the mission of God as we understand it is we have a Trinitarian framework. Do you see the Trinitarian framework here again in John 20? It's all over there. It says we are now empowered for this mission to live the life we were designed to live this peace life, okay? And as you trace it then, Jesus will say at the end of Matthew, okay, here's your mission. Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune reality, and teaching them to obey everything I command you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of time. So Jesus will give the church the commission, this great mission that is centered in disciple making. And when you follow this through, for example, after his resurrection, Jesus says, now stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes. So in Matthew 16, we have the conception of the church. I will build my church. We have this sense of Jesus' resurrection and the Great Commission. And when we get to Acts chapter 1, he says, you're going to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Wait until the Holy Spirit comes in fullness. And then in chapter 2 of Acts, we have the birth of the church, the day of Pentecost, where the mission of God now is exploding in the world. And the rest of the book of Acts is centered on redemptive communities being established to further God's mission. And that is local churches transformed by the gospel as God's mission goes forward. So the scripture tells us that the mission of God in the world is centered in the local church. The local church is God's plan A. It is his redemptive enterprise. We're going to unpack this more in Raisers 2, but if you follow God's mission, you see it through a church lens. When the disciples heard Jesus say, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it," they began to understand what that meant. And when the Spirit came on them in power, when they understood the fullness of the Great Commission and what this disciple-making mission was in the world, they established redemptive communities and cities and places called the church. So the church is at the heart of the mission of God. Okay? It is filled with grace and truth. Now, the Bible tells us that we are on mission. It's not the fact that, you know, we have missions. Okay? There's nothing wrong with having missions or going on a mission trip. That's a good thing. Okay? But if we think of missions as something we do as a program in the church, we're missing the fullness that we are on mission. We were created with mission in mind. We were redeemed with a mission in mind. We've been called with a mission in mind. And we will have a mission for eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. God is a missional God. And as his image bearers, we are on mission. It is at the very integral reality of our being. So the church, by its very nature, is a missional enterprise. And the trajectory of that mission is profound and transforming in all of creation. So let's just practically talk a little bit about how do we participate in God's mission. Okay? So let me start us thinking. In your small groups, you can talk about this. But what we wanted to do is to help us connect the dots that mission is not just something we do at church or when we go overseas or do good things like that. And that's part of it. But missions and mission is much more than that. It is integral to who God is and to the church is, on our very ontological being, our very reality. To a church to not be on mission is just a complete oxymoron. Because God is a missionary God. God is on mission. Okay, and we're to be on mission. So how are we on mission? So let's look at just some ideas. I'm going to throw out some ideas that I think are helpful, I hope are helpful for us. Okay, it's a lot there, I know, but we wanted to kind of trace this, just like Hesed. You see the beautiful threads? Do you see that? The beautiful connecting threads? We've just touched on a few of them. The fabric of God's love and his mission for his lost creation is compelling. And we are to share that same passion for his lost world, his good but broken world. Okay, so how do I participate in God's mission? Again, missions is not something a church does. Mission is something a church is. Okay, let me just restate that. I should say mission is not just something a church does. I mean, we do missions, but mission is something we are. Okay, I want to make sure we grasp that biblically. Okay. So how do I participate in God's mission? In one sense, that question is a trick question. Because as a follower of Christ, as an image bearer, we can hardly help but participate in his mission. We were designed that way, okay? But how can we be intentional about that? Let me suggest some things. Incarnation, vocation, and proclamation. Okay, if you were just writing some notes down, incarnation, vocation, and proclamation. First of all, Jesus tells us in Matthew 6 that our missional thrust is as salt and light. We're going to unpack this more. But he says, you are salt and light. You are a city on a hill. It's not you will do this. That's who you are. You are incarnationally salt and light in the world. You have a mission by your very faithful presence. That's the language you use here. A faithful presence in the world. Your presence itself is a mission to the world. Okay? Secondly, is your vocation. Verb vocation. John Stott said this in a wonderful book called The Christian Mission in the Modern World. He said, if we are going to grasp the mission of God, we must begin with vocation. Okay? Now, vocation is a broad category. There's a calling to God, our primary calling, and our secondary calling to the work we are to do in the world, the contribution we are to make. John Stott is emphasizing the secondary calling, the contribution we are to make in the world, that all of us have a contribution to make. And primarily that's through our work. And we define work biblically as not remuneration, but contribution. It's not just being paid for it. It's our contribution to the world and to God's common good.
and to the common good of all.
So how we participate in mission, God's mission, is first by being there, by being a faithful presence of an apprentice of Jesus, wherever we are, okay? Wherever we are. In all that that means, family, we are salt and light in our world. We participate in God's mission in our and through our vocation, in loving our neighbor, loving God, and nurturing his creation. We participate with God in proclamation. It's not only faithful present and good presence and good work, it is wise words. It is our words. Unique to an image bearer is our language. We were created to have the ability to communicate God's glory verbally. The gospel is not just incarnated. Intrinsic to the gospel and intrinsic to our created being is to proclaim God's glory with words. With words. So, we are ambassadors for Christ, Paul will say. Our words matter. That the church, individually and collectively, is a proclaiming enterprise in all dimensions of God's glory, his wonder, and the core of the gospel. So we advance God's mission through our presence, through our contribution of work, and through our words. Fundamental to our design of creation and redemption. Okay? We have some wonderful opportunities coming up. Let me just highlight a couple things. We are going to be having a conference with two wonderful speakers, Andy Crouch and Amy Sherman. And we're going to have it April 5th and 6th, 2013. It's called Common Good 2013. Amy Sherman's book and Andy Crouch's book, Andy's book called Culture Making, this really addresses what we're talking about. God's mission in the world for you and me as an individual is profoundly articulated by Amy in terms of our vocational stewardship in the world. The subtitle is Vocational Stewardship for the Common Good. That the primary work of the church is the church at work. The primary way we advance God's mission is what we do most of the time, whether we're at home changing diapers or we're running a corporation. I mean, it just makes so much sense. But we often miss it. We think mission is just what missionaries do. And again, that's important. But all of us are on mission. And the primary mission is what we do Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Amy's book I recommend to you. She'll be speaking. She's a wonderful, thoughtful person. She talks in here stories, and we're blessed to be a part of this conversation, and she highlights our church, which is gracious for her. But she talks about how we can do God's mission in the world, and she talks about different ways of starting social enterprises, of blooming where we're planted, of deploying our gifts. It's a wonderful book, and we're going to be talking more about this very thing about joining God in his mission in the world in our Common Good 2013 conference. So I want to encourage you to put that date on your schedule. And if some of you are really eager, the elders, our elders have gone through this book, are just finishing this as part of their sharpening and study. And the conference is CG 2013. You'll hear more about that. But if I thought about an application tonight to the mission of God and how you can participate in it, this is a great way to begin to further that thinking, okay? And then lastly, how do we participate in God's mission together? All I want to say there for time is that the primary missional story of the Bible is a collective communal one, not an individual one. In the family, God's design for the family and the local church are God's primary means to accomplish his mission in the world. And they are not individual. Yes, we come to faith individually. God has no grandchildren. Okay, but we are called together. The very nature of God's design for the world, how he created it, how he's redeeming it, is in a communal collective together. So when we think about joining God's mission, we join his mission individually. We're redeemed to do that. We have a unique place in that mission, right, as individuals. But we are called together in the local church context to fulfill his mission collectively, first and foremost. So collectively, we have a faithful presence, right, in our spheres of influence. We have a collective gospel witness. We collaborate with partners. We seek justice. We help the oppressed. I mean, we partner, we care. It is a collective enterprise. And in Raisers 2, we're going to talk more about that, about how God designed the local church to be this missional outpost in the world, to begin to shine God's love and funnel God's love at the very core through the transforming power of the gospel to all of creation, and to see human flourishing, the common good, and a whole new remnant of God's chosen called people for all eternity. I need to stop for time, but I want us to be thinking about the mission of God is a collective mission. And together, if we are called to Christ as his child, if we embrace the gospel, we now live it out together, primarily in a synergistic, dynamic enterprise called the local church. That's how God designed it. And together, there's massive synergy and empowerment by the Spirit. And that is not to minimize the individual role we have in the place of contribution. But it leads to how God designed the church to accomplish his mission in the world. So I want you to leave with this, that God's mission in the world, in the present stage of this story, plan A, are vibrant, Holy Spirit-empowered local churches scattered in every space in the world, I mean, every little corner of the world, every ethnic group, to accomplish the mission. That's job one in God's plan. Okay? So have a great time in your small groups, and I hope you are fired up about the mission God's called you to be a part of.